Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 10. And he called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, Are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth out into the belly, and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man.
This past spring, I took a class to become certified as emergency medical technician. And one of the things they emphasized over and over and over throughout that class was proper protection, whether it be gloves or a mask, or just the way you work with patients to prevent yourself from getting sick or injured or whatever when you're dealing with a patient. And there's a whole category of diseases that are called infectious diseases. And the very term, I mean, when you think about that, you think, oh, you know, just nasty, the creepy, crawly, the stuff you don't want to get. You know, as someone that would go to help, an EMT going to help somebody, if they're having a heart attack or, you know, some similar type thing, you're not worried that by being close to them, you're going to thereby contract a heart attack. But there are other diseases that by nature of being close to the person, whether it's skin contact or even just breathing the air, you can get whatever it is that's afflicting them. And that's something that you want to stay away from. And we all know that nurseries and elementary schools and those sort of places are great places for infectious diseases to move around. But as I was thinking this morning about the topic of worldliness, I thought that really is, in a sense, a spiritual infectious disease. It's something that we can contract, that can afflict us, but then can spread from person to person. And it's something that, as Christians, we need to take precautions to protect ourselves against. And so, in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and they're trying to wrap their minds around the teachings of Jesus, which really went different. They were very different than the prevailing religious wisdom of that day. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and those kind of embodied the popular idea of what it meant to be godly and in opposition to being worldly. And just for a little review, you're probably familiar, if you're familiar with the Bible much, that God called his people, starting with Abraham and even before that, God called his people to be separate from the world, different. And in fact, when you look in the books of the Pentateuch and you see all the rules and regulations God gave out to Israel, some of those can seem really odd, especially to us in our culture today. Well, why would God tell them that they couldn't wear certain clothes, they couldn't shave their facial hair in certain ways? But God was helping the Israelites to understand, you are a different people, you are set apart, called out from the world. And so to help the Israelites understand that, to help the people around them to understand that, God called them to a lot of things that included external things that would help them look different, act different, but most importantly, think differently than the people around them. God wanted a different kind of heart in his people. And so you fast forward through the Old Testament, we get to the time of Jesus, and the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Jews of that time had really latched on to a lot of those external, outside appearance type things to create what they would consider godliness or righteousness. holiness. And so they had rules and rules on top of rules and rules about the rules. And I mean, they had all this built up so that they could say they were righteous and holy and godly. And a lot of them were developed as things that they knew that they could do that maybe it was hard for other people to follow. And therefore, they could say, see how holy I am and that person isn't. And often when we talk about worldliness, I think for each of us it's probably a little different, but if I were to say, you know, somebody is worldly, a picture probably comes to your mind. Maybe it's a way that they talk, the words they use, the way they dress, the way they maybe even wear their hair. I don't know. There's a lot of different things, the places they go, the music they listen to, and all of those things outwardly that we can see or notice may be manifestations of worldliness, but ultimately at its core, worldliness is a hard attitude, and that's what makes it so difficult to find and to root out in our own lives, is that it is not just an external action that I say, well, I did something that was worldly, so I just need to not do that, and then I'm instead of worldly, I'm now godly or holy. And so we're going to take today's message, look at two big points. One is the disease of worldliness. And then the second is the antidote or the cure that's brought by the gospel. Because really, I believe fundamentally that's what's the opposite or what stands in contrast to worldliness. There's a lot of different things we could think of, holiness or godliness, righteousness, those sort of things, but that's all wrapped up in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the disease of worldliness, what I want us to do, and we'll spend a lot of our time, I think, on this point this morning, is to really try to be honest with ourselves and say, where is this affecting me? And so a lot of this will be more application that we'll take some scripture and then, you know, I can give some ideas, some areas to think about, but really it's going to be for each of us. And I think it's something that we need to carry on past the, you know, half hour or however long we're here together this morning, but to take some time and really do an inventory of our hearts and say, where am I worldly? Where am I influenced by the thoughts and philosophies of this world? And so to start out with the disease of worldliness, kind of a definition, and as I was thinking through, there's a number of things that came to mind to define it. One would be worldliness is the pursuit of life without God. Trying to find whether it's joy or pleasure or happiness or purpose, fulfillment, whatever, apart from God and what he has commanded and given to us. And this is where worldliness can often become something that's hard to find because we may be religious people. We may be outwardly godly like the Pharisees, and yet the Pharisees were trying to pursue holiness apart from God. And how do we know that? Because when God appeared to them in person in Jesus Christ, what did they do? They rejected him. They said, no, you mess up our plan. You mess up the way we've developed righteousness and holiness. We have our own system. Don't mess with that. And so here's God himself. And they say, no, that's not what we're interested in. We've got our own system, you know, leave us alone. And maybe we wouldn't be that blatant, you know, maybe we wouldn't be that obvious. And yet I think often the what God calls us to in the Bible is we're like, I'm not terribly interested in that. I kind of got my own system. You know, I can stand in front of you today and I can preach and talk from God's word and I can look really good and dress right and talk right and all that. And yet my heart can be just as worldly as the most, you know, we think of worldly person out there. I could be up here talking and my whole purpose is to have everybody think how good I look and how good I sound and what a smart person I am and how well-spoken. And if that's my motivation, then I am no more godly than the person that chose to go fishing this morning and said, you know, I don't need church. And so worldliness is not limited to the people out there, the people that live an ungodly life in our mind. And so worldliness is any thinking or the pursuit of life without God. Another definition that I thought of is any thinking that places man's wisdom above God's. And again, that goes back to, you know, we see what the Pharisees were doing. But any time I decide that my way of making life work is better than God's, that is worldliness, and ultimately that is sin. And we often can see this easily in others when they choose to live completely anti-biblically. They say, you know, the Bible says that this is how you should live. And they say, you know, I'm going to live a completely opposite life from that. And our culture today in America and in the world, more and more we see that very brazen ungodliness where people are taking joy and reveling in doing what opposes God and His Word. And those things often, like I say, are easy to see. And yet, in our own lives, we often place our own thinking above God's thinking. We say, you know, God has given us a command, or God has led us to do certain things. And maybe I'm not living in direct disobedience. I'm not lying. I'm not stealing, or those sorts of things. And yet, I'm choosing in the way I use my time, the way I talk, to say the way I have life figured out is better than the way God and God calls me to live. And we'll get into that a little more. But so we have worldliness defined, but then worldliness described. And if you'll turn with me to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. James is describing for his readers, what is worldliness among you? And so James chapter 3, starting in verse 13, James says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you?" And this is kind of a rhetorical question. You know, raise your hand. Who here thinks that they're really smart? Who has it figured out? And he says, "Let that person, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." So if you think you've really got things figured out, then you show that by a good, and the word conversation here is not just the words that come out of your mouth. That's included, but the biblical term conversation means a way of life. So show by the way you live your life your works with meekness of wisdom. Verse 15, "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." So verse 15, he's saying that the bitter envying and strife, basically bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, those things are the root of this anti-godly, anti-righteous mindset and lifestyle. And James is writing here to Christians. He's not writing to the people on the outside. He's saying, if you think you've got it all put together and yet your life is characterized by this bitter jealousy, whether you're holding on to things in the past or you're frustrated, whether it's at other people or at God because you feel like things haven't been given to you or haven't happened the way they should, or the selfish ambition, you feel like, you know, I need to move forward in life. I need to do things that other people are in my way, and so I'm going to treat them in an ungodly way so I can make myself better than them. These things show that I believe life is about me, not about God. And so James describes here really briefly for his readers, this is what ungodliness, what worldliness is like. In verse 14, it says, if these things are in your life, don't glory, don't get proud, don't say I'm such a godly person, and don't lie against the truth. And often that's what we're guilty of. We're lying against the truth of God with our lifestyle. While our words and our outward actions may be right, our inward motivations, our heart is lying against the truth of God. So if you'll turn with me just a couple pages back to the book of 1 John now. Another place where Scripture deals with how worldliness or the world can influence our thinking and life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So first there he says, don't love the world. And by that, I think we need to understand he's not talking about, first of all, just the earth, the planet, the dirt and the trees and the stuff that make up the place that we live on. He's not talking about that. And he's not talking about the world in the general sense of all the people, because what does it tell us in John chapter 3? For God so loved the world, right? And so God loves the world, and so if God loves the world, but he says we're not. So what is he talking about here? Well, if you look a little further in John chapter 5 and verse 19, he defines what the world is that he's talking about here. In John 1 John 5:19, he says, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." And verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So verse 19, "The whole world lieth in darkness." The world there is describing the place where we live that is controlled by Satan ultimately and by ungodliness. And so we're talking about the system that unsaved people live for and the philosophy that drives what they do. And there's lots of different things that people live for and reasons. And we see lots of people that may not be godly. They may be unsaved, and maybe they live a outwardly good life, or maybe they're very giving people. But again, what motivates that? And so in 1 John chapter 2 there, it says, don't love the world. Don't fall in love with this system that's around us. And often that can be tempting when we see the people that do evil and that live ungodly lives, and yet they're rewarded, they're given power, or they have seemingly easy lives. Maybe they make lots of money. People that do things that we know that is not how God wants us to live life. And maybe you even experience that in work or in your family life, where there are relatives or coworkers that you know that they're not motivated by following God. They're not motivated by giving God glory, and yet they seem to be getting along better in life. They're moving farther. They're getting promotions, whatever that is. And you're tempted to think, well, maybe I should emulate them. Maybe I should do what they do, and maybe I'll enjoy a little more of what life has to have. And that's that temptation to allow our thinking to be shaped by the world, the system that is passing away. And the Bible often refers to that as this world that passes away, the world that will not last forever. There's the temporary, the temporal, versus the eternal. And we have to be able to, through faith, look forward to the eternal and understand that what I do right now may not be rewarded externally, may not even be noticed, and yet I am working towards the eternal reward that the people that are living in this present age can't even understand. So he says, do not love the world and don't love the things that are in the world. And that's just the stuff. God fills our life with things we have to live, whether it's food or vehicles to allow us to move around and jobs, work, various things we get to enjoy. And those things are all good, and there's nothing wrong with enjoying them, but don't love them. Don't set your heart on them. Don't find your joy in those things. And there's so many things. Some people find pleasure in recreating or living the good life in that, and camping and hunting and fishing and all that. Some people find their purpose in how they work, and they seem like the most dedicated people, but that's their whole purpose in life. Some people find it in being helpful and giving, and they love to help other people, and yet that's their whole motivation. Their whole purpose is to find the satisfaction simply in that. So don't love the world or the things that are in the world, these things that are passing away. Because it says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And there's kind of two ways, and I think really John meant both of those when he said this. The love of the Father is not in you. In other words, you're kind of filling your whole life up with these other things, and God's love can't dwell in you because you're filling it up with other things. God desires to love us and for us to find satisfaction in that, and yet we can't find satisfaction with him if we're filling our whole life with these outside temporary things. And the love of the Father is not in us, but it also isn't there where we can show it to others. And ultimately, as Christians, is that not what God has called us to do, is to display his love to others? But John continues on in verse 16 to further describe. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These three things describe kind of, I think, for us different maybe kinds of temptations or different facets that worldliness might take on. The lust of the flesh, what makes us feel good, what brings us satisfaction, whether this is a sensual thing or just something that brings us pleasure. One thing that I particularly enjoy is watching baseball games. It is something that is relaxing. I find it entertaining. And yet, it is something that could very quickly become a lust of the flesh, where I live to watch baseball, and I allow other responsibilities to go undone. Maybe I ignore my family when I come home and say, you know, you guys, your time with you is not important. I've got something more important to do. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, those things that we see that we think we want or that will bring us pleasure, and then the pride of life, the idea of just if you go back to James, that selfish ambition that motivates us, the desire to be great or to be well thought of or whatever it is. And so the world presents these things to us. And so as we think about our own lives, and I worked on this, I thought of some different areas or some different ways that maybe worldliness might be manifested in our actions or more in our thinking. And some of these may resonate with you. Others of them, maybe it's not an area where you struggled. But often I see these own motivations in my own life. So one is when I begin to think, I deserve to have this, or I have earned the right. Going back to my enjoying baseball, often when I get home from work, there'll be a baseball game on, and so I'll come home and I'll plop myself down on the couch and I'll turn on a game, and I'll think, you know, I should probably go mow the lawn, or I should go do whatever this or that, or I should go take the baby and help Becky because she's getting dinner right. And then I think, I just worked 8 long hours at work, and, you know, I gave a lot of energy there, and I deserve to sit here and relax. And what am I not thinking about? Becky may have not gone to work, but she just spent 8 hours taking care of a baby, cleaning the house, doing the laundry, whatever else. And so when we begin to have this attitude of, I deserve, or I've earned the right, and therefore I'm going to do such and such a thing, that's, I believe, a characterization of worldliness in our lives. If we stop and think about how we live, what have we earned? What rights do we have? Well, we've earned, according to the Bible, death and punishment. We have the right to spend forever separated from God. And so anything God gives us that is better than that is His grace and mercy. And so when we stop and realize that we're thinking that way, remember, what truly do I deserve? And what has God brought me back from? And so do I have the right to ignore another person or to be rude to them because I think I have a right? So along those lines, often we find ourselves thinking, I don't deserve to be treated this way. Or, you know, who gave them the right to treat me like that? And maybe the person is treating you in a sinful way. But our response is what we have control over. And that is an area where we can either display worldliness or we can put the gospel of God in display. Because again, how have we treated God? How have we acted? Have we been obedient and righteous all the time, or have we rebelled against God? Even as Christians, when God has saved us, do we always obey? Do we always have the right attitude? Or are we constantly coming to God asking forgiveness, asking for coming in repentance because we have sinned yet again? And so when other people sin against us, is our thinking, well, you know what, I'm not going to forgive them, or I'm not going to treat them kindly because I don't deserve to be treated that way. You know, they shouldn't have done that. Or am I thinking, you know what, how has God forgiven me? How has God treated me? And therefore, I'm going to treat them the way God has treated me. Another thing, and I think this we see very, it seems to be amplified in our culture today, maybe because of social media or just the fact that anybody can get on the internet and express any thought. But we sometimes think, I have a right to express my thoughts or my feelings. And some of us probably know people that maybe take this to an extreme. And you know that whenever you see that person, you're going to hear exactly what they think. You're not going to have to ask or guess their thoughts on that subject. They're going to tell you the way they think it is. And there's a point to being truthful and not lying, obviously. But at the same time, everything, every thought that goes through our mind doesn't need to be spoken to everybody around us. And especially when those thoughts are not kind or not godly. If you look in Philippians 4, that gives us a filter for what we think and how we should act, whatever is pure and holy and righteous and those sorts of things. And so we don't have a right to express our thoughts. That's a worldly motivation. And then I've already kind of mentioned this, but being caught up in the passing pleasures of this life, the what I call the weekend mentality, that I just live, make it through the week so I can go out and have fun or do whatever I enjoy on the weekend. So these are all some manifestations or some outward ways that we show that we have worldliness in our heart. But then, as I thought about that, there's some other areas that maybe aren't as obvious, maybe aren't as easy to call out in our lives. But going back to Matthew 15, where we started with Jesus dealing with the Pharisees and the religious leaders there, another type of worldliness is when we create our own religiosity or our own righteousness that's apart from the righteousness of God. It's based on my works, based on what I can do. And so as I was thinking about this, I thought, the thought came to my mind, conservatism, and by that I'm not talking about political conservatism or that, but living a conservative or an outwardly, might say, clean lifestyle or whatever, but that without godliness is just a different manifestation of worldliness in my heart. Jesus told the Pharisees, if you, in starting in verse 10, what Chad read for us, the disciples come, and it's kind of funny to me, in verse 12, they come up to Jesus, and I can almost picture him kind of pulling on his coat sleeve and be like, Jesus, did you realize you just offended the Pharisees? Like, you probably shouldn't do that. They're the religious leaders. They're the important people. Everybody listens to what they say. And Jesus explains to them, he says in verse 14, he's pretty dismissive. He says, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. But he explains, moving farther down in the passage, why is it that their outward religiosity, why is it not important? He says, don't you understand, and the particular issue here, and we didn't get the full context of that, but the Pharisees come to Jesus and say that the disciples ate without washing their hands. And that may seem like, oh, well, that's kind of gross, but to understand, in that culture, before the religious leaders would eat a meal, before the Jews would eat a meal, they had, and it wasn't like they just went and, you know, rinsed their hands off or used a little hand soap and drank. They had this fairly elaborate ritual in how they washed their hands. If you go back and think about the Old Testament, before the priests were to offer sacrifices and those sorts of things, there were some specific cleansings that were prescribed, but the Pharisees took and added on to that, and so they said, before you eat, you have to wash your hands, and that involved from the tips of your fingers up to your elbow, and you did it in a certain way, and then you had to let the water drip off your elbow in a certain way, and your fingertips, and all this. And so the disciples didn't follow that whole rigmarole, and the Pharisees were just blown away. Can you believe it? They ate without doing that, and they're all offended. And Jesus says, don't you understand? It's not what you eat, what goes into your mouth that defiles you. It's not, those aren't the things that make you worldly. And he says, the things, verse 18, but the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from your heart, and they defile a man. That's where you see a worldliness. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. And in fact, that very thing is illustrated. Jesus talks about those hard attitudes in the beginning of chapter 15, because the Pharisees come to him, and that's where they talk about, they first ask Jesus in verse 2, well, why do your disciples not eat or not wash their hands before they eat? And Jesus answers their question with a question. He says, why also do ye transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? And he goes on to say, the Pharisees had this, their tradition, their rules, that said that if you had some money and you said, well, I'm going to set this aside for the service of God, then you, if your family came and said, you know, we need some help, can you help us out financially? You could say, nope, I set this aside, and it's dedicated to God, and so I can't help you with it. And Jesus said, is that godly? Does that reflect the attitude of God, when you take money and you say, nope, I'm not going to help my own family. I'm not going to be a ministry unto them because I'm dedicating these things to God. And Jesus is pointing out the way that they used their religious beliefs to actually go completely against what the Bible calls them to do. And so we, the problem here is we are often very blind to these own things in our life. When you see the disciples just marveling that Jesus isn't following all these rules, and Jesus is saying this is the heart attitude is what I care about. And so as we think about how do we deal with worldliness, and then therefore how do we root it out of our lives, there are three kind of general tendencies that Christians take when they try to deal with the world and the temptations of it. One is assimilation, just kind of, I'll jump into the world and I'll be a part of it and I can have a better testimony because I'm fully involved in it. The other extreme of that is escapism, to say, well, to keep from being worldly, I'm going to completely leave the world. And we see that extreme in the idea of monasticism. And, well, I'm going to go move up in the mountains and find a little cave, and I'll live there, and I won't ever see TV, and there'll be no radio, no newspapers, no Facebook. The only problem is, what do I take up with me to that cave in the mountains? I take myself, who is sinful. And so I've just brought worldliness along. Maybe I don't have it on the internet or through television, but it's still in my heart. So just completely escaping from the world doesn't take worldliness away. And so the Bible calls us to the idea of separation, that we don't completely leave the world, and yet we control its influence on us. And so Romans chapter 12, and we'll have to go through this fairly quickly. We're winding up on our time here, and many of us are probably beginning to think about lunch. Although, I will say, if you would rather this sermon end and you can go eat lunch, that's a worldly thought. So, but Romans chapter 12, how do we keep worldliness from infecting our heart? Because we can't do it by just walling ourselves off. And so Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, I beseech you, I beg of you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When he talks there, he says, don't be conformed. When you think about making something, maybe in a manufacturing process, often they'll use a mold. And what is the purpose of that? That's some kind of rigid material that you can pour a plastic or even a molten metal into or whatever it is. But that's poured into that mold, and then it cools or dries in that. And then when you take that mold off, you have something that's been conformed to that mold. It's taken that shape. And the Bible says often, the Bible knows that that's a temptation. That's what naturally happens is we're in the world, as we're interacting with worldly people and various things, that we tend to take the shape of the world. We're conformed to it. And the Bible says we have to realize that, and we have to fight it. We have to pull ourselves away from that, and we need to be conformed or shaped in the mold of the Scripture, of the Bible, of what God gives to us. And so we can't be conformed or shaped by the world. We have to be transformed. Well, what can transform us? There's only one thing that can transform our lives. We can change little things. Maybe we can decide, I'm going to stop this bad habit, or I'm going to treat these people nicer, or whatever. We can change but can we transform our own hearts? We cannot. No matter how hard we try, the only thing that transforms us is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which tells us that we are not able to deal with our sin problem. We are not able to make ourselves better people. And we need a substitute, one that takes our sin from us and gives us righteousness. And that is, in a nutshell, what the gospel of God is. And so that gospel doesn't just transform us the day that we accept Jesus as our Savior. It continues to work in us. The gospel, as pastors talked about through a number of months in our evening and afternoon services, the gospel is not just for people to get saved, to begin to be Christians. It's for us to live a Christian life, that it continues to transform us. So Romans 12, 1 and 2, we must constantly be evaluating the influences on our lives to determine if worldly wisdom or godly wisdom is conforming us. Back to James chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, but James chapter 3, we looked at the beginning verses that talked about the selfish ambition, the bitter jealousy, and those things that are the worldly. But in verses 17 and 18, he describes what it's like if you put that aside. James chapter 3 says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." And so the wisdom that comes from God is totally counter to the wisdom that we see in the world. And if we want to further understand that, if we look in the book of Matthew, specifically chapter 5, and I was really hoping we'd get some time to dive into this morning, but I encourage you to go back and read the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount there, the Beatitudes, where Jesus describes life in his kingdom, life according to how he has ordered it. And it talks about blessed are what? The pure in heart, the meek, the lowly, those that are allow themselves to be abused or treated wrongly by others and yet respond correctly. These are the things that display godliness, display the power of the gospel. And ultimately, Matthew 6:33, he describes what is the opposite of worldliness. It is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to always set before ourselves, whenever I make a decision, am I seeking what's best for me, what will make me happy, what will make my life easier, maybe whatever else, or am I seeking to further the kingdom of God, to bring glory to God and his righteousness? And then he says all these things, and in that context, he's talking about, if you look at the chapter before, all these things is the things in life that we have to deal with every day, food and clothing and just working so that we are provided for and all those sorts of things. He says those things will be provided for you if you seek first, if you dedicate yourself to God's kingdom. And that's not just a calling to those that are pastors or missionaries or, as we think of, full-time Christian service. Jesus didn't say, seek ye first the kingdom of God, pastors and camp directors and missionaries, and the rest of you can kind of just do whatever. This is God's command to all of us. And so, as we close, as I thought about how does this apply to my life, how do I, where do I see worldliness? Where do I see myself not following godly wisdom, but following worldly wisdom? God really directed my thoughts to my testimony among those specifically that I work with. I work in a secular work environment where I'm surrounded by primarily pretty much all unsaved people. And we all know that, you know, the day-to-day grind of work can often take our focus off of Christ, off of living for him, and we're just focused on trying to get through the day or deal with the problems at hand or whatever. But as I look around at my coworkers, and I realize often, you know, they may look at me and say, oh, you know, Spencer's a pretty good guy. He doesn't cuss. His language is pretty good. He doesn't go out and party on the weekend. He goes to church, you know, these sorts of things. But is that going to draw them to Christ? Is that going to say, wow, I really want to be like that? What will draw them to Christ, what will display to them that there is something different, is when I react differently to being mistreated or spoken evil of, or when there's the drama or the things at work that are going on, and I don't get involved in being you know, the gossip or the basically what James talked about in 3, that bitter jealousy and that strife that will often influence our lives, and it's so subtle often that we don't realize we're doing it ourselves. And so as we close, I want to challenge you to say, take some time to look in your own life and to really take some stock. Where am I displaying worldliness? Maybe it's in something that's obvious and outward, or maybe it's just a heart attitude that influences the way I think and talk and treat one and other people. And then as you realize as you're able to see that, and really it's a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So pray and ask God to help you in that. And then as you see that, look in Matthew chapter 5 and realize what God has called us to, that lifestyle that is different than the world, not just in the outside things, but in our heart attitudes. So I encourage us to do that. And maybe this morning you realize, I am conformed to, I'm shaped by the world, but that's because I've never come to Jesus. I've never accepted the promise of the gospel. And so therefore I live like the world because I'm part of the world. And if that's the case, I encourage you this morning to talk to someone here and ask about how you can be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ and put off that worldliness. And so for each of us, the world is all around us. And the temptations are many. They're individual for each of us, and yet they're there constantly. And so we constantly have to be doing that work, like Romans talks about, to not be conformed, but to transform our lives by the renewing of our mind. And that's done through the work of God in His Word. Let's pray together. God, I pray that You'd give us help. God, we are, even as believers, we are still sinful people, God. Often we come to You seeking forgiveness, Lord. We know that we are not perfect now. And so, God, please give us strength, give us wisdom and the ability to see the influence of worldliness in our own hearts. God, I pray that we would put it aside, that we would be honest with You and ourselves, and that, God, we would seek to put Your kingdom, Your righteousness first, God. Help us in this. May You be glorified by it. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.